Last week, I saw an article that had along with it a video from a pagan fair. Now, there's something that's on the rise, actual paganism, along with worship of old deities like Odin and things like this. But the video was from one particular booth at the fair that was run by the Satanic Temple. And they were performing what they called unbaptisms. And they had these people in black robes with masks on, and goat demon masks. And they were anointing people with these upside down crosses and saying that they were unbaptized, declaring them unbaptized, and then having this, then saying a salute to Satan along with it. And for an extra $10, you could get a certificate of your unbaptism. And the certificate was interesting. It said on there's a little motto. It said, "All bonds of servitude have been broken. Power and agency have been restored. Thyself is thy master." And then it ended with sort of an allegiance to the devil. Satanism is actually on the rise. And it's so much so that the state where I was born, Illinois, in the Capitol building, it's been for some years now that the Satanic Temple has actually had an image, a little idol of a goat demon, alongside the Nativity scene in the Capitol building, the state Capitol building. Now, the Satanists are very clear that they don't believe there's any such thing as Satan. There's no spiritual realm. That even though they attend Satanic Temple, they're not doing any sort of worship. And really what they want is an atheistic, anti-Christian, non-religious humanism that replaces God with reason and science and focuses on the goodness of humanity. They want people to be nice to one another. I don't believe that Christians are included in being nice to one another. But a few things came to mind thinking about that. And one is, why would I believe someone who worships the father of lies? Actually, it's say they're Satanists. Why would I believe them when they say they're non-religious and they don't believe in Satan and they don't worship? If they are attending Satanic Temple, why would I not believe that they're worshiping goat demons when they have those idols there? And another thing that came to mind was, this is exactly what Satan was all about in the garden. The goodness of man apart from God, you shall know good and evil. You will be as gods yourselves. So it's the same old thing that you see at the very beginning of Scripture, the beginning of our fall. And then the third thing that struck me in thinking about this this group and their unbaptisms is that they are exactly correct in their assessment of Christianity in this way. What the certificate said, all bonds of servitude have been broken. Power and agency have been restored. Thyself is thy master. Perhaps more than many Christians realize that when you come to Christ, Christ is your master. You are bound to him. You are bound to follow him, to obey him as a servant would their master. We declare Christ as Lord. That means master. We're obliged to obedience. And the Satanists have recognized this. And so when with their unbaptism, they want to cut free those bonds. What they're wrong about, though, is that cutting free the bonds of Christ is somehow going to bring them freedom. somehow it's going to bring them autonomy so that they can do as they will. No, it just means slavery to sin and death. It's a much worse slavery. We're here at Pentecost, and we're coming to the end of this chapter here. We've kind of camped out a little bit in chapter 2. It's very worthwhile. It's the time of the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Christ has ascended, and now everything that he set into place, all of the foundation work that he put in for his church, for the New Testament, the apostolic church, now it begins to function. This is what Jesus had put in place. He had trained the apostles for this moment. He had handpicked them. Fisherman, tax collector, zealot, and all of these men, he had handpicked them and trained them personally so that they would be ready to found his church. And now the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Father, rather, has come that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And now he is, and the church begins to function. This is the New Testament church beginning. It's just brimming with life. New life. So I want to look this evening at the response to, the correct response, I should say, to Christ and the declaration of him as Christ and Lord. But first, the correct response to Jesus being declared both Lord and Christ is a repudiation of former rebellion. A repudiation of former rebellion. You see, when we are born, when we are conceived, we are born in sin. Natively, we are evil. We begin life, and we look at the little infants. How could this one be a sinner? How could he be evil? But we have an inherited evil. We're born in sin. Natively, we are slaves to what is evil. Listen to this from Ephesians 2. And notice that we are so enslaved to sin, natively so, that the comparison is to a corpse. Death. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." The corpse has no ability to free himself. He can't open the coffin and walk away. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Paul believed in total depravity. Amen. The scripture teaches it. That's how we natively begin. Not as free beings, our free will just allowing us to choose good or choose bad. But look at mankind. All choose rebellion against God unless there is a work of God in them. It's natural to rebel. Romans 6 says this, in verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And those who are freed from sin become slaves to righteousness, slaves to Christ." So in this sense, humans are built for bondage. We are built to serve. We can't do otherwise. It's our nature. Listen to this as Paul goes on. This is Romans 6 again. And notice that the option is one master or the other. There's no third option where, as the Satanist said, thyself is thy master. He says, Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now listen, again he says it, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you see there are the two options. There's no third way here. Slavery to sin, which leads to death. Slavery to God and righteousness, which leads to life. And what do people choose? Well, naturally, continually, they choose slavery to sin and death. They would rather go to death and destruction than life and have to bend the knee to Christ. The proper response to Jesus being declared both Lord and Christ is to repudiate that the former ways, the former rebellion. There ought to be a horror in us as we think of the lusts and desires of our own hearts that led us away from God, the slavery that we formerly had. Or for those who are still in the flesh, who have not been saved, a horror at the slavery to sin that they are in. What Peter does here, what he did with his audience, so these were the Jews in Jerusalem, they were there, Christ had been killed, and then he rose from the dead and ascended, and so it's only 50 days before since this happened, and so it's fresh news, it's still in the headlines, so to speak. And he holds up a mirror to them. He tells them who this one is, and he holds up a mirror in his sermon to them and shows them what they have done, that their rebellion is against God himself, against their only hope for salvation, against the Christ that he sent, this pure one who did mighty works and taught the scriptures with authority. So then he holds up to them God's law and shows them the depths of their wickedness. This is a good time to mention the three uses of the law. We go back to John Calvin on that. And so some of these things that are just good to tuck away in your memory. The three uses of the law. The first is a mirror. A mirror. We look into God's law and we see our evil. We see who we are. If we compare ourselves with other people, we don't seem that bad. As long as we can always find someone worse than us, and so we can feel pretty good. But then we look into God's law, and we see something completely different. It's a mirror that shows us as we truly are before God. And of course, that drives us to the need of a Savior, because you can't change yourself. You have no ability. The second use of the law is restraint. This is a general use for all people. Restraint of evil. The law says, you shall not murder. And that's a restraint. Not complete, but it restrains evil. The world that we live in is not as bad as it could be. Evil is not given full sway. And then the third use is a guide. It's the Word of God as a light to our pathway. It guides believers. This is how does a Christian walk once they've come to Christ, once they're a believer? How ought they to live? How should we then live? And the points us, it gives us light to light our pathway. So here you see Peter holding up the mirror. Holding up the mirror, and they see themselves for what they are, and they cry out. What may we do? What can be done? We are evil. We stand condemned before God. They have seen with horror who they are, the hopelessness of their situation before God, and there is a desire for aid, a crying out, what should we do? This is a true repentance. And you only have eyes to see what the mirror shows, really, truly, and the desire for help by the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87, says this. This is a worthwhile one to memorize and to know and to think about. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Notice it doesn't say with full perfection of obedience. With full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. The correct response to Jesus Christ being declared both Lord and Christ is a whole-souled submission to him. So a repudiation of former rebellion and a whole-souled submission to him. Christ is Lord. So he is the Christ. He is the one who saves. So you come, you repudiate former rebellion. You hate it. And you come to him as Savior. You come to him as the one who can cleanse you. And then you kneel to him as Lord. A whole-souled submission. We're talking some about this morning with Christ. And so this is really an application of this morning's sermon. Christ, the Messiah, mighty God. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He's over all. All things have been given to him. The nations are under him. He rules over all. That means all are answerable to him. Every king, every nation. He has this right of king from God the Father. None can take it from him. He has the rights of the king. There is nothing and no one outside of his authority. And so the options are, we talked about slavery. Options are slavery to sin or slavery to righteousness and God. And here's another way of putting it. It's the options are to oppose this king, to be in rebellion against this king, or to serve this king. It's a losing proposition to oppose the king. Because in the end, to him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the master. He is the master of all. And we, this image of slavery and a master, of serving a master, is quite odious to us, especially as Americans in the 21st century. It's a difficult thought to come to grips with. I want to be free. I don't want to be enslaved to anyone. I don't want to be obligated to anyone. Perhaps this imagery is uncomfortable to talk about in the society that we're in right now. But it's what we're given. It's not the only imagery we're given, but we are given this imagery, and we ought never to balk at it or to dislike what God has given to us. We ought instead to embrace it. Paul gladly called himself a bondslave of Jesus Christ. When we're looking at Philippians, that's the first verse. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. He was proud of it. To be a slave to this king is glorious. And it must be whole-souled. You must be all in. Not, as Jesus said, putting your hand to the plow and turning back. He said, count the cost of being one of his disciples to discover whether you are indeed ready to completely follow. There's not a person who will be partly Christ's and partly the devil's, walking hand in hand with both. No, you will be owned by one master. And so we cannot have that attitude of, I want to live my life, I want to do my own thing, and then eventually, maybe before I die sometime, I'll live for God. I'll do what God wants, but right now I'm focused on what I want to do. Or going to Augustine, I mentioned Augustine earlier, in his Confessions, he said that at the time, about the time that he was converted, he was really struggling. He had a guilty conscience. He knew that he was living in sin. He was actually attending church. His mother had really pressed him to go to church, and he was listening to this preacher, Ambrose, and he really liked the style, and he was some great orator, and so it was just interesting to listen to. But he began to feel pangs of conscience, and he knew that he needed to become a Christian. He knew that he needed to repent, but he would pray, Lord, take away my sin, but not yet. Not yet. He wasn't ready to let go of it. His love was too great for it. He was still a slave to his sin. And that must not be our attitude. Lord, take away my sin now. Take away my desires that are against Christ. It must be an obedience from the heart. We read earlier the passage from Romans 6. You must obey Christ your Lord. Let not sin, therefore, he says, verse 12, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness.
Amen.
Don't be slaves to sin. You've been bought with a price. You belong to the Lord, your master. In Romans 13, we read this morning from the first part of Romans 13, towards the end of the chapter, it says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
Amen.
It's sort of a paradox here that we're slaves to Christ, and we obey him as our master, but it's not a slavish obedience. It's for our good. Obedience to Christ is life and health and peace. This is where we flourish. My wife and I have raised a few kids now, a few children. I'm getting used to the proclivities of the little ones, what their inclinations are. And one thing that's clear with the little ones, once they start crawling and moving around, their sense of self-preservation is not especially keen. And so, of course, when it comes to any sort of a toxic substance, cleaning detergents or pest control substances or whatever it is, you either move it to a very high shelf or you lock it up, because they will willingly take in those substances. We had one who he hated peas. So the vegetable, the peas, he wouldn't eat them, and he didn't care how much we tried, he wouldn't eat the peas. He could keep a cheek full of peas through an entire meal. He could eat all the peas at the beginning, We thought he'd eaten them. And then you'd find him later in his bed, he'd spit them out. He could eat an entire meal around those. He didn't want that food. It was good food. It's nutritious food. Same one. I was doing a project on the house and left a tube of painter's caulk within his reach, and he went and ate that. Why that? I have no idea. The number of times I've called poison control for guidance is more than I would like to remember, but God gives us what is good for us, what is nutritious for us, what is life-giving to us, and yet we often, like little toddlers, would rather take what is toxic into us than what the good that he gives us. If we would simply obey when he tells us in a positive way, this is for your good, then we wouldn't need all of the threatenings. Do this and I will punish you. Do not do this. We're very much like little children oftentimes in the way that we'll respond to this. And we view obedience as a burden, as something that's unreasonable for God to expect of us. You think of young men who struggle with pornography. You can tell them 1,000 times that it's poison to the mind. It is displeasing to God. It can distort the entire view, a young man's entire view of women. It can destroy marriages. It's pure poison. It can cause all sorts of problems for a young man if he ever gets married, and for husbands if they are married. And what does the fellow desire to do? To drink down the poison. We must be given over to Christ, not giving our members over to sin and to evil, but instead giving ourselves to God. This is Christ the Lord, and he commands us. We are obliged to obedience to him, and it is for our good. Bondage to Christ the Lord is true freedom. Bondage to Christ the Lord is true freedom. And think of the Israelites. Their freedom and journey really is a great picture for us of our own spiritual lives. They're set free from slavery. Now they're led out into the wilderness, but they're still to live by the laws of God. And they chafed at that. They didn't want what God had. And how many times, oh, that we were back in Egypt. That's where life was good, by the meat pots in Egypt. As though it were a good thing. They look longingly back at it. When God had brought them to serve him, yes, to serve him, but he brought them out of the hard bondage of Egypt. One of the a book that's been grown in prominence once again is Orwell's 1984, and in that he portrays a government much like that of the Soviet Russia, but even worse. The government wants to control everything about the people, not only their actions, but their hearts and their minds as well. And so then you have to, if the government says 2 + 2 = 5, you not only have to say 2 + 2 = 5, you have to believe it. And there's this desire to have a complete control over people. And that's been a totalitarian way in the 20th century. And one of the reasons I think why Alexander Solzhenitsyn told the people not to live by lies. You must not live by lies. But I think people get the idea that service to Christ is something like this. That Jesus is an authoritarian figure. He's like Big Brother, who wants to control your actions and your mind and everything about what you do. That's not the case, is it? That's how we are in slavery to sin. It's an oppressive evil that would have everything about us, our thoughts, our souls, everything, enslaved to the deeds of the flesh that lead to death, the wages of death. But he brings freedom. He brings freedom to live at peace with God, freedom to choose and do what's right. No longer enslaved to choosing. Yes, we have freedom. Back the old argument between Martin Luther and Erasmus. Erasmus contending that the human will has freedom, and Luther answering, "No, the will of man is under bondage. He has free will, but it's only ever going to choose what is wrong, unless he is set free by Christ."
Amen.
And then there is freedom. This is what Boston said, that the third state of man, where he is able not to sin. We aren't at the state yet where we're not able to sin. That's in glory. But in this state, in the saved state, we are able finally not to sin. While the world in bondage to sin is not able not to sin. And here we see all of these people at Pentecost being set free, being brought into slavery to Christ. They have seen their evil, they've seen their wickedness, and now they cry out, "What must we do?" And then you see the Great Commission applied in every way. The Great Commission, of course, there at the end of Matthew. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'"
Amen.
Make disciples. What do you do with them? You baptize them. You teach them. You teach them to do everything that he has commanded them. This is what he trained the apostles for. And what do you see in this passage? They begin to teach them. Peter has been preaching. They say, "What shall we do?" And Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's not hopeless. You have sinned. You crucified Christ, but there is forgiveness in this same Christ. He's brought them to the Savior. The gift of the Holy Spirit can be theirs, even though they were at enmity with Christ. And then he begins to teach them of the promises of God, the covenant promises of God. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Covenant promises go on. He begins to teach them of God's promises in Christ. So there you have repentance and baptism. He tells them what to do, just as he had been taught by his Lord. He tells them to turn from the world. He continues on. This is in the end of the teaching. "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" And what do? They obey. They are baptized. They go and they obey. They learn and they obey. There's repentance and baptism. He tells them to turn from the world. And then what is attending with the preaching, the teaching here? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And here you see those simple means of grace that we go over and over again. God gave us these simple things, the word, prayer, and sacraments. And that's what Peter turns them to. The worship of the church, our obedience to Christ in these ways, the ways that God takes care of us, is so simple. The word, prayer, and sacraments, the teaching here. And then it says devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. And this here, it's the observation of the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. He tells them that there's fellowship. So they're devoting themselves to fellowship. So that's not just breaking bread as a means of, like as we would do at a fellowship meal. That's already taken care of. And then it also talks about taking care of their physical needs, just in verse 45. And so I think it only makes sense that this breaking of bread is the observation of the Lord's Supper. They believed, they repented, they're baptized, they're attending to the word of God preached and taught. And what do you continue to do? You have fellowship with the church, you observe the Lord's Supper, you attend to everything, just as the Great Commission said, everything that Jesus had commanded, and that was one of those things that he had commanded, do this in remembrance of me.
Amen.
They devoted themselves to prayer. This situation began with prayer. They were at a prayer meeting led by the apostles when the Holy Spirit was given. It's no coincidence. God answered their prayers and poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. And they continue in prayer. Those simple means of grace. They're living now as those who are bond slaves of Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords. Theirs is an example for us. And you see here, they have any selfishness is gone. If people have need, they would rather sell their belongings than see one of their brothers in Christ go without food. They're taking care of one another. They're concerned for one another. This goes back to what we learned in Philippians, when we were going through Philippians, that we ought to think of the needs of others ahead of ourselves. Thinking of others is more important than ourselves. And yet, that's what you see here. This is an example to emulate. They've repudiated their former ways. They threw themselves on the mercy of God in Christ that was offered to them. They sought the Lord when he might be found. They called upon him when he was near. They confessed Christ and were baptized. They gave themselves over to the preaching of the word, to the teaching, to the sacraments, to prayer. They gave themselves over to kindness and generosity. Open-handed generosity, which ought to mark us as believers. And now, if you notice also, they see the mighty acts of God. They're attending to them with awe, with fear, is the word. They see those mighty works, the miracles, no longer as curiosities to be exploited for personal gain, but instead, these are evidences of the deity of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It's a complete change in them. Do you follow this, Lord? Is Christ your master? Do you view slavery to Christ as true freedom? Are you obedient to him in every way? Is it a whole-souled obedience, or do you hold back as though you could have more than one master? In our reading of the larger catechism, we've been there in the second commandment, God says he would be worshipped only as he commands, not with idols, not with images. But he says, keep that worship pure, as we looked in the explanation. Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He will not have anyone besides himself. He will not have you serve two masters.
Amen.
Have you followed the example of the Pentecostal believers? These who heard the word, who were cut to the heart, who repented and were baptized, and then gave themselves over to the means of grace that God had given. Do you joyfully, willingly give yourself to a whole-souled submission to Jesus Christ, the one whom God the Father has declared both Lord and Christ? Lord God, we thank you that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the power on high, that all of his enemies are being brought under his feet. Lord, and we thank you that he has made a way that we might not be counted among those enemies. Lord, may we, each of us, from the heart, willingly fall on our knees and swear allegiance to this good King. This King who brings life and health and peace, who gives the tree of life for the healing of the nations. Oh Lord, may he reign forever and ever. May he be glorified and honored by all. May the angels and the saints bow before him. May all of his enemies bow before him. Lord, honor this King. May he rule over us, body and soul, heart and mind completely. We ask these things in his name. Amen.